Two men sat down to fill in their 10:40s. Well, it's that time of year. One man was rather poor. The other man was rather rich. And as the rich man looked at the 10:40 of the poor man, he said, "How lucky you are, you don't pay tax." The poor man thought to himself, "I wish I had some of your bad luck to be able to afford to pay the tax in the first place." I was reminded of that as in recent days I had an entirely new experience, at least a new experience to me, of filling in the forms in order to seek to receive some kind of aid to assist with further education. Now, this may be an experience which you have come to know and love over the years, and you are fully familiar with the form that you have to fill in. There are so many deep and searching questions to remove the last financial fig leaf from any parent's self-respect. Somebody said to me, well, as he was going through the process of his son applying for college, that he was not able to apply for government assistance or any other grants. How lucky I am to be able to do that. And I thought to myself, I wish I had some of his bad luck that he didn't need to go cap in hand looking for financial assistance. Well, we're good and reformed, and therefore we don't believe in either good luck or bad luck. And so as he said that to me, I bit my tongue and didn't say anything about how lucky I was to have insufficient funds to be able to meet such expenses out of my own pocket. And I ponder, well, we don't believe in luck. Well, why don't we? Because we believe in a God who is sovereign. And he's provided everything that I need. And obviously, God in his wisdom believes, knows, that I don't need those kind of resources. That therefore there must be lessons that I need to learn from filling in even just such a thing as a form for financial assistance. I wanted to say to the Lord, you know, Lord, you can trust me with great wealth. I would use it wisely. At least try for a while. But the Lord hasn't done that so far. At least not in sufficient quantities to enable me to set aside the applications for financial aid. So I went through the form, and many, many hours did it take me. And it asked all sorts of probing questions. How much do you have in stocks and shares? Well, I didn't just take too long for me to work out. Louise, how many peas in Zippo? And then there was a next question. I said, well, how much do you have in gilt-edged securities? Louise, how many D's in Nada? But they have all sorts of questions. They want to know, how much have you got in your checking account right now? How much cash have you got in your pocket? Turn your pockets out, because we want to know how much money you've got at home as well. And what about that roll of stamps that are unused in the top right-hand corner of your desk? Well, how do they know that I might keep my stamps in the top right-hand corner of my desk? Well, no, I made that one up, I know. But at the end of the experience, I had told them everything. I think I even checked how many quarters I've got in the van for paying toll and that kind of thing. There was nothing left over. Well, I didn't actually feel terribly lucky by the time I'd finished that experience. So what was God instructing me? Well, I mean, there's an obvious one. I think, well, we are to be dependent upon the Lord. And this was an example of being dependent upon other people. Well, you know, that's a fairly simple lesson. Lord, you know, I'm quite good with that one. I've got a handle on that one already. I didn't need to learn that one. Perhaps there was something else. Perhaps there is something to be learned in going through all the financial corners of your life and as it were, putting it all out there. in a sense, standing naked before these government officials saying, you know, you've seen it all. It's like going into the doctor's clinic and he says, well, take your clothes off. Well, you don't really want to do that, but, you know, that's part of the examination. Well, there was a financial examination of all the particulars, and there were the questions, hundreds of them. It took me 6 hours to fill the form in. And it was a case of, by the time I was finished, they knew everything. They knew things that I didn't know about me. And perhaps there is a blessing in there, because if that's what we have to do financially, is there not something that we have to do spiritually before the Lord? And the Word of God comes to us in order to ask us all those deep and searching questions and say, well, you know, I'd rather not answer that question, Lord. No, but you're going to answer it. Because if you want my help, then you have to go through this process. Now, of course, you could be stubborn and stiff-necked and say, I'm not answering all these questions. Well, in that case, you're on your own. Now we come to seek to understand what God's Word is saying to us in Isaiah chapter 3 and 4. And it doesn't paint a particular pretty picture of the people of God. It isn't where it starts to probe into the difficult situations that the people of God were going through. And as you read through it, we won't go through it line by line, but I want to draw your attention just to two particular points, and then we'll look at the judgment. The picture that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 3 is that of the courtroom. It describes something of the situation, but then it takes up the story. The Lord takes his place in court. This is at verse 13. He rises to judge the people. It's very much a forensic illustration. The Lord enters into his judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have sinned, ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses, and so on. Now, you see how the judgment, as it were, begins. As it were, the court's called to order, and the judge is now present. It's now in session. And now there's the reading of the charges. And the just judge says, I have something against you people. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. Now, you know, we don't just read one or two verses. We read a section of Scripture because we want to see it in its context. If we don't see it in its context, then we'll miss what's really happening. Well, we can understand what's being said here, that God has something against the leaders. But it's set in the context of the rest of chapter 3 of Isaiah. Now listen to what it says here at verse 4. God speaking, I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. And then God stands up to judge, and he says, I'm going to judge the leaders, and I'm going to judge the elders of the people. But God, aren't these the very people that you've put into authority? That doesn't sound just too fair. You say, I'm going to raise up children to lead. And then when they make an absolute botch of it, I'm going to judge them for it. That's not fair now, is it? Well, God is always fair. And you see, the sins of the people had actually become the judgment. If we go trace back in the history of the children of Israel, there had been men who had some considerable ability at their fingertips, perhaps militarily, perhaps diplomatically, perhaps intellectually. There were leaders who had many fine gifts and qualities amongst them, but they were not godly men. And their leadership was under question. So when God brings the children, the mere youths, boys, who have not the wisdom to be able to govern, who are not qualified, who rather than should be being elevated to a position of authority and responsibility, should be told to stand aside and let your elders do it. Let the better men rule. No, God says there's going to be a dearth of fine men to rule. To show you something. From time to time, in the political sphere, there might be some great scandal, perhaps of a government official, a president or a minister of state or something of that nature, who is caught out in what the papers would describe as an indiscretion. Perhaps he's had an illicit affair with somebody else. And for a time that might spark some conversation amongst people. Well, is a politician's private life any concern of the public? Is a question, a valid question to ask. And the received wisdom nowadays tends to be, well, no, If a man is immoral in his private life, that's nothing to do with his public. You keep the public and the private separated. At least that's the wisdom nowadays. So why should a person's adultery bar him from office? Well, there's a very good reason why a person's adultery should be called into question. If a man cannot keep the vow that he has made publicly to the person that he loves most or professes to love most, what makes you think he's going to keep faith with you, the electorate? In a sense, you say, why is the question even being asked? If a man's not faithful in the things that are closest to him, why should he be faithful in the other promises that he takes? Now the children of Israel, with their leaders, they had leaders who had many fine qualities. They would have been great politicians, but they were faithless men. And what God has been doing in his judgment is to raise up men in Israel so that even the dumbest member of the electorate can see that here is someone who's not fit to govern. So far from it being unfit, it's a sign of God's grace when he brings judgment, is to open our eyes. So we don't just see that we're some of the big picture, we say, no, we look at the details. These delinquent leaders are now exposed. God is saying, if you couldn't see it with the kings of a previous generation, you will have to see it now. And there's no great watershed between the previous generation and these youths which are raised up to govern. It is just that now it has become more obvious to you. It's not for the sins of these youths that you are being judged. It's for generation after generation of despising the things of God. These delinquent leaders are not just of today, but they go back. And you didn't see it. And I'm only making obvious that which was there all along. And the delinquent leaders, therefore, are being judged. But it's to open the eyes so that we could see just how diplomatically, socially, economically naked we are before God. God brings his judgment to bear in a particular generation, but sometimes the very sin is turned into the judgment. Okay, says God. If you want that kind of leader, I'll show you what that kind of leader is really like. A person that really is not equipped to govern. Doesn't have the wisdom. Doesn't have what it takes to lead a nation. Despite his military prowess, his economic sense, because it is righteousness that exalts a nation. Then the Spirit of God, through the servant Isaiah, turns his attention from the delinquent leaders to the dainty ladies. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. It's a picture, and perhaps that may be a little bit sensitive, perhaps, for the ladies. Well, why are we being singled out? Well, there's a picture that's being presented to us. And is it what I think God is doing in this particular chapter, he's saying, I want to make it so obvious that even the dimmest amongst you can understand it. Well, put children in the place of the king. And I want to show you the ladies why. Because what we have here is the outworking of society as a whole. The ladies here are but, as it were, the most obvious representation of what is happening in society. You see, it was all about the outward show. The picture that is painted is of the ladies that are taken up with the fashion parades, the catwalks, the adorning of themselves. And it's all about the outward show. And as we read through the earlier chapters of Isaiah already, we've seen that it wasn't that they were indifferent or ignorant about the sacrifices in the temple or what one had to do on the Lord's Day. They knew full well, and they did it. But it was all about the outward show. So you watch these ladies as they're strutting their stuff down the streets of Jerusalem, and what is it? It's all about the outward show. It becomes an illustration of what's wrong with society as a whole. You want to have the outward show of religion. It's just what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You're like whited sepulchres. On the outside, you look rather splendid. Perhaps some of you may be familiar with the pictures from India of the Taj Mahal. A most wondrous structure. White and gleaming. It looks like a palace. But what it really is a mausoleum. It was built to house the dead body of some Raj's wife. It's a sepulchre for a dead woman's bones. That's what the Taj Mahal is. And it may look wonderfully ornate and white and gleaming under the Indian sun and so forth, but it's the repository for bones. That's all it is. It's all about the outward show. And the Pharisees were all about the outward show. They wanted the external appearance of being good and godly men, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. And that's a charge that God is bringing against his own people in Isaiah's day. It's all about the outward show. And what Peter is saying, don't let your adornments, young Christian women, your ornaments are not to be with a braiding of hair and with the gold and with the fine clothes, the latest fashions. And you men, don't think that this doesn't apply to you. Do you think men nowadays are unimpressed by designer labels? No, you've got to have. No, you can't shop there. You must shop here. Why? Oh, because that's the best label to have. And I know that there's pressure at the high school to conform to that standard. But the next time somebody says, you know, this is where you need to shop for your clothes, ask yourself the question, is that something that I can trace to Scripture? Or is there a worldliness, even within the Christian high school, that says we measure ourselves not by Peter's standard of the inner godliness, but by the outward show of what we're wearing? And God says there's judgment coming. The charges have been read. People of God have been found guilty. And now there's the judgment that comes. God brings his judgment. In that day, it strikes an ominous tone as the judgment is about to be read. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces and their designer labels. He's going to snatch in that day. The judgment of God is coming. In that day. Earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume bottles, charms, signet rings, nose rings, fine robes, capes, cloaks, purses, mirrors, linen garments, tiaras, shawls. Instead of fragrance, there'll be a stench. Instead of sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. In that day, women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food, provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. In that day, now at this point, the word of God changes. But what we've seen so far, when the introduction of the sentence is, in that day, it sounds a note of warning. There is the death knell about it. In that day, God's judgment will come. In that day. In that day. And now thirdly, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. It's not that the people have all of a sudden been pronounced innocent and that blessings are going to be poured out upon them because they've been faithful all along. But as we have seen in Isaiah before, we see that although the judgment comes for sin, it is always swiftly followed by the grace of the gospel. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. You see, when God comes in grace, it is not to wink at sin. Not as though, oh, that doesn't matter. It is to deal with sin. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. No, it's not that God turns aside his judgment, it's that the judgment comes. For the judgment of God is met by the branch of the Lord. And here, hundreds of years before the advent of Christ, Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, looks down the long corridor of time and sees Christ there and says, no, judgment will come. The very way in which it is introduced is in that day. God does deal with sins. But it is in the dealing with our sins, in the judgment of God, that we find our refuge and our protection. A friend said to me that he thought I was lucky because I was filling out all these forms. Luck has nothing to do with it. It was God's providence. And the judgment of God is not to do with being either lucky or unlucky living in a particular generation. Sometimes we feel that our world is being shaken. And we pray to God that he would do something about it. Only to discover that it is God himself who is doing the shaking. So we fill out the form, as it were, requesting God's assistance. And the form is a searching one, and it doesn't allow us to gloss over the difficult parts. Oh, it's easy enough, as it were, to set down how much you have in your current account, how much you have in your pocket on a particular occasion, but it's more detailed than that. Or as the Westminster Divine so wisely put it, particular sins need to be repented of, particularly. The form of repentance is laid before us. And God would say, now fill it in, so that you might see the greatness of your need. How little you truly have. Because when you stop to look more closely, all those things you thought, well, I wasn't doing so badly off until I filled out the form, then I realized just how many demands are laid upon me. How poorly I am doing. Last month I had the privilege, as you know, of being in Egypt. One of the things that Egypt is famous for Egyptian cotton. Well, where else would you get Egyptian cotton in Egypt? I went to a store which was not far away one lunchtime from where I was giving the lectures that I'd been asked to give. I went into the store and the number of items made out of Egyptian cotton on display for sale. I find myself doing something which I've seen ladies often doing. They go into a store and say, can I take it to the light? I want to see what the color really is. I want to see if there are any stains in that, any damage in the material that will, in daylight, show up. As we live our lives in this world, under the light of the sun, it may be that the faults and failings that we have are not discernible. But when you bring it to the light of God's word, you see what the true colors are. You see where the stains are, not revealed by a lesser light. God is saying, bring yourself into the light of his word. Examine your hearts in the light of what his truth tells you. And when God rises to judge, you say, you're right. Everything that you say against me, Lord, you're right. I stand without a fig leaf to cover myself. Bring your judgment upon me. I deserve it. But my hope and my confidence is in a God who is gracious. That even at the very point when the just judge of all the earth stands to give his assessment of our sins, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be raised up. In the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him alone.